Paul had a long history with the church of Ephesus. And so we want to consider his background, the background of the book, before we actually get into it. It was on his second missionary journey that Paul sought to go into Asia, which is where Ephesus is, among other places. But the Lord had other plans for him. If we look in Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, we read, "When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." We don't know the exact way in which that was done. "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And now when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And that was a correct conclusion we see from the subsequent chapter. Over in Acts 18, starting in verse 18, we see that Paul first comes to Ephesus, his first visit there. It says in verse 18, "Paul still remained," and this he was in Corinth, he still remained in Corinth a good while. He was actually there about 18 months, and that was over in Achaia, which was south of Macedonia. They say he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him, and he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus." So he had a very short visit there. Shortly after Paul sailed from Ephesus, Apollos arrived in Ephesus. And we're told that he knew only the baptism of John. So apparently he did not know about Jesus having come. Priscilla and Aquila explained the truth of Jesus to him. And then he leaves for Achaia, likely visiting Corinth, where he greatly ministered to the people. But Paul later returns to Ephesus in Acts 19. Verse 1 reveals, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And so they said to him, 'We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what then were you baptized?' Because they were professing believers. So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And now the men were about 12 in all, 12 disciples in Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." And so God had opened the door in Ephesus for Paul to begin to minister there. And he spoke in the synagogue for 3 months, trying to persuade the Jews. It was to the Jews first, then also to the Greek. And it says, "When some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." I don't know if part of his name was Rex. And so he went to this school. It was actually, I think it was next door to the synagogue. And so he began reasoning there, and he continued there for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. The entire time that Paul spent here at this period was 3 years, we're told, in another place in Ephesus ministering. And because Well, Ephesus, we'll see, it was the leading city in Asia. And because of that, as he preached in Ephesus and taught in Ephesus, the word spread throughout Asia. And, you know, later on as we look at the churches in Revelation, those seven churches of Asia, those were spawned from the work here in Ephesus.
By Asia, you mean Turkey.
It's Turkey now.
Yeah, it's Turkey now, but yeah. The word was Asia, but it's Turkey.
Yeah, that was it. What is it called? Asia Minor now, something like that. So yeah, it's there in Turkey, and the ruins of Ephesus are there. Ephesus is no longer there, and that relates to Revelation chapter 2, which we'll discuss at the end of the book probably. But when Paul was at Ephesus, the Corinthians wanted him to come visit them again and spend some time in ministering to them. And then Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 through 9. He says, I'll come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I'm passing through Macedonia. These were his plans. And it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. He was going to stay till that feast. For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So anytime there's a work of God, there are going to be adversaries. There's going to be opposition. Ephesus was also, and you can read about this in Acts 19, Ephesus was where unusual miracles were done by the hands of Paul. Cloths were carried from Paul and aprons to those who were sick, and they were healed, and even the evil spirits were cast out. Those were special, unusual miracles. It was at this point also that the seven sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish chief priest, attempted to cast out evil spirits by, quote, the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And that didn't go too well for them. You know, they said, we know Jesus, we know Paul, but who are you? And so these guys were chased out of the house, of course, and clothes torn off. Also, many people at this point in time in Ephesus left the practice of the occult or magic, and books of the dark arts were burned in the value of 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of value in books, especially for this time. And the ministry of Paul had quite an impact in Ephesus. We're told in Acts 19:20 that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So the impact is attributed not to Paul, but to the word of the Lord. The word was preached. People believed the word. They began to live consistent with the truth of the word. And the culture was greatly affected. This is a move of the Holy Spirit. It was at the end of this time that the riot took place in Ephesus. That's at the end of Acts 19. Ephesus' claim to fame was that it was the temple of the goddess Diana, or Artemis. Diana, the Roman, Artemis, the Greek name. And there were silversmiths that lived there, and they made these little goddesses of Diana. And it was a big trade. I mean, everybody passed through Ephesus had to get at least a souvenir, even if they didn't believe in Diana yet. And so Paul's preaching against idolatry. He's not necessarily preaching directly against, you know, this is what's happening here. Didn't have to. That was the message. And so he began, and the silversmith, I think it was Demetrius, was he the chief silversmith? I think he was the one that gathered all the guys together and said, look, this guy is talking against Diana. He's ruining our business, basically, was his concern. And so they gathered the people together, and there was a great riot. And they entered into an arena or a theater. And so this riot's going on. In Acts 19:35, we read, when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? So this was the background of it, the mythology that first of all came straight down from heaven, from Zeus. Yeah. So Paul wanted to enter the arena or the theater when this riot was going on, but the disciples wouldn't let him. And so Paul then departed for Macedonia. And his ministry in Ephesus was essentially finished, except for a short visit with the Ephesian elders as he was on his way to Jerusalem. And this is recounted for us in Acts chapter 20. Verse 16 says, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So another Pentecost, he's heading for Jerusalem. He knows if he stops at Ephesus, he's been with this church 3 years, ministering them. How's he going to get away easily and quickly? He's not going to be able to. He has a hard time departing from the elders. And so he skips, they sail past Ephesus. He sends word to the Ephesian elders and says, come to Miletus and meet with me. And so from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, your witnesses of my life, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. We don't have a lot of those details for us in the book of Acts. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. He was convinced that God had called him to go, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. This was already happening, and we see it later in the book of Acts in the places that it recounts where he's gone. And, I think it's Agabus at one point, he binds his hands with Paul's belt and says, this is what's going to happen to this guy. Everybody's telling Paul, all the people are giving him advice, don't go. Obviously, God doesn't want you to go. Look at all these things that said are going to happen to you. But Paul's convinced that God wants him there. People's advice is not necessarily guidance from the Lord. if you're being called by him to do something, to go somewhere. He says in verse 24, none of these things move me. None of these words. And this is the Holy Spirit. Paul knows it's the Holy Spirit speaking. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. This is what he's going to do when he goes to Jerusalem, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, which he does everywhere. And indeed now I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He says, I've given you everything, told you everything I know. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, he tells these elders, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, twisted things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. This is their job. Watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he's saying, I was there 3 years with you. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of his grace, building you up, giving you this inheritance. Paul says, I commend you to God. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing, apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. This word of Jesus is not found in any of the Gospels. This is something Paul received directly from him. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So he heads off to Jerusalem. When Paul later departed for Macedonia, he left Timothy to continue the ministry in Ephesus, and he writes this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. He says, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Near the end of his life, Paul still had a great love and concern for the church at Ephesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, he tells Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. This is, you know, he's awaiting execution. The time of my departure is at hand. And I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Amen. And then down in verse 12, he says, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. I think Greek is Tychicus or something. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. The letter to the Ephesians was written then from a Roman prison where Paul wrote, well, 2 Timothy, he's writing these other letters. Probably upon Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Someone has pointed out this is implied by the fact that he made several allusions to imprisonment in this Ephesian epistle. We'll see it in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1. In Ephesians 6, 20, he talks about his chains. It's generally believed that Colossians and Philemon were also written during the same period, and that all three were carried from Paul to the recipients by Tychicus, and then probably Onesimus carried the letter to Philemon. Onesimus was the runaway slave from Philemon, and Paul sent him back with that letter. Well, this letter of Ephesians was probably intended to be circulated among the churches of Asia and perhaps others. Some copies of the manuscript of the letter do not mention Ephesus in verse 1. It's a very few copies. But this would allow each church's name to be inserted in the introduction when it was read aloud. Yet the original was likely addressed to the church in Ephesus as the leading church in Asia. Ephesus was the capital and chief city of the Roman province of Asia. As we read in Acts, it was from here that the gospel reached the surrounding areas of Asia. The lack of personal greetings and references would likewise indicate that the letter was intended for a wider audience. Someone has pointed out, with such a long time spent by Paul establishing the church at Ephesus, it's noteworthy that, unlike his other epistles, the book of Ephesians contains no references to any individuals there, nor any references to specific problems or situations in the Ephesian church. As we concluded the book of Romans, we saw those tons of greetings that Paul gave to the saints that were in Rome, specifically names. And he had never even visited Rome at that point, but he knew all these people who were there. Here, there is nothing of that. It's a very doctrinal epistle, a lot of teaching about, well, it's a lot about the church. So the Ephesian epistle thus seems clearly designed for use in any church at all, and the probability is that Paul meant it as a circular letter to be shared with all the churches in Asia. It may even be the same as the letter to Laodicea mentioned in Colossians 4:16. In Colossians, Paul talks about, I pray for you, I long for you Colossians, and also Laodiceans and all who have not seen my face. So he hadn't been to Colossians when he wrote this letter. The letter was probably written about 60 AD from Rome. Colossians, Philippians, Philemon are believed to have been written at the same time, and all are letters from prison. Philippians 4:22 specifically mentions greetings from Caesar's household along with all the saints. Paul twice mentions being a prisoner in his letter to the Ephesians. Once refers to being an ambassador in chains. He was very productive in prison by writing letters and also ministering to those who would come to him as he was under house arrest during his first imprisonment. I'm sure we can thank God for the imprisonments of Paul because of the rich treasure that it has given us. in his word. Would he have written these letters? Might have written other letters. We don't know, but God said, you got a lot of time on your hands here, Paul. You still want to minister. You still want to serve these churches. So why don't you write to them? In Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, we read about this period when he was in house arrest. It says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. This is after he arrived in Italy, in the area of Rome, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So during this time where he was, this was house arrest, it was, you know, later on his second imprisonment, he was likely in the catacombs or the dungeons. But here he's a Roman citizen. He hasn't been convicted of anything. He's allowed to rent a house and live there. He was under guard because he was awaiting an audience with Emperor Nero. But he had these freedoms where he was able to minister to people and have them come to him. Concerning this letter, A.T. Pearson called the Ephesian letter Paul's third heaven epistle. This is referring to Paul's having been caught up to the third heaven as recounted in 2 Corinthians 12. If we read there, we see 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, it's doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. This is Paul's experience. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up, which is, by the way, the same word used to describe the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4. He was caught up, he says, he was caught up into paradise, and he heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. Now, there are many accounts of people who say that they were caught up into heaven or into paradise, and they come back and they've got lots of words. They write books, you know. It makes me doubt their experience if they're able to explain things and share things that Paul said. It's not possible. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, that verse in the literal translation says, he was caught away to the paradise and heard unutterable sayings that it is not possible for man to speak. Paul was unable to verbalize his experience of being caught up, the text indicating that the things he saw and heard could not find expression in human language. Yet this epistle comes as close as possible to conveying the glory of the revelations that Paul received, whether in the third heaven or directly from Jesus by the Spirit. This epistle has its height in the heavenlies and its base firmly planted upon the earth. And this is the reality of the life of the Christian. Someone has commented on the organization of this letter. He says, of all Paul's epistles, it is in Ephesians that we find the highest spiritual truths concerning the Christian life. The letter abounds with spiritual riches, and yet at the same time, it is intensely practical. First half of the letter reveals our life in Christ to be one of union with him in the highest heavens. The second half shows us in very practical terms how such a heavenly life is to be lived by us down here on the earth. That's a quote from a book by Watchman Nee. You might be familiar with his name, Chinese believer. Who suffered persecution. The book is called Sit, Walk, Stand. And it's an interesting book. It's not really a commentary, but it's more of a devotional type writing based on three words that we find in the book of Ephesians. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We're to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. And we're to stand in the whole armor of God. And so these are three things. We'll talk about them as we go through. There's a progression in them. So in Ephesians, then, Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul needs no introduction to many of the Ephesians, if not most. But it has been several years since they have seen him. He cites his authority as an apostle of Christ Jesus. That is, he has been sent by Jesus according to the will of God. Jesus appeared to Saul / Paul on the road to Damascus as he was traveling with authorization from the high priest to arrest and deliver followers of the way. He was a persecutor of the Church of Jesus, detaining those who professed Jesus as the Messiah and voting against them at their trials, some even being condemned to death. We read about this in Paul's testimony in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. He's speaking to King Agrippa, and he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them," this was the mentality of Saul, "I persecuted them even to foreign cities. As a young man, he held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen to death," in Acts chapter 7. Paul resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit until Jesus met him on the way to Damascus. Jesus arrested him before he could arrest anyone else, called him, commissioned him as an apostle. How unlikely, in the same sense as the 12 who accompanied him during his earthly sojourn. His unique calling was to carry the gospel to the ethnic Gentiles, and the Ephesians were very familiar with his commission. So Paul addresses the letter to the Ephesians and the faithful in Christ Jesus, writing to a broader audience than those who were in Ephesus itself, that is, the faithful or believing in Jesus, wherever and whenever they are found. This includes you, if you are one of the faithful. The word faithful is defined as, in the New Testament, as one who trusts in God's promises, or specifically, one who's convinced that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and one who has become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and the author of salvation. In other words, one who believes the Bible's testimony concerning Jesus of Nazareth. I define him narrowly as the one the Bible proclaims to us. If we don't, we never know what Jesus we may be getting by just using that name. The saints addressed are the believers in Christ Jesus as he is defined by the New Testament, that is, the true biblical Jesus. This is followed by Paul's standard greeting to the churches: grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace from God apart from the grace of God, and God has caused his grace or favor to abound toward those who place their faith in Jesus. These were common greetings. Grace was a common Greek greeting, charis, and peace, shalom, it's in the Greek here, but that was a common Hebrew greeting. This grace and peace is from both our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This implies a union between the Father and the Son, an equivalence in such a way that the grace and peace that are given belong to them both. We see throughout the letter and the New Testament that the Father and the Son are united in purpose as well as in essence. As Jesus said in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Jesus does not give grace and peace in contradiction to his Father, nor the Father in contradiction to the Son. When we receive grace and know peace with God, we can be assured that the Father is just as much involved and in favor as the Son, and the Son as the Father. The Son's death on the cross indeed provided propitiation from the wrath of God towards sin, but this is by the plan of both the Father and the Son. And the wrath of the Lamb remains toward those who refuse reconciliation with God. Read in Revelation 6:6 of the wrath of the Lamb. How strange that phrase is. Has anyone ever encountered an attack lamb? But the Lamb in Revelation is also described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is both. There are some today who, if the biblical doctrine of salvation is true, would accuse God the Father of divine child abuse for sending his Son into the world to pay the just penalty for sinners. If someone thinks of the cross in this way, Christ's death will be of no benefit to them in any way. They've denied the purpose for which he came into the world. In Matthew 20, he gives us his purpose, verses 27, 28. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Who are the many? Anyone who will believe, who will trust in the sacrifice of Jesus for their ransom from sin and death. This progressive view of Jesus' death reminds me of Peter's reaction the first time Jesus explained why he had come. It's found in Matthew 16, and in the first instance, Jesus, it's verse 13, Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Well, some are saying John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." And Jesus answers and says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." A revelation. Down in verse 21 then, this is when Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is the thing that he would tell them that they never quite grasped, because the Messiah, he's supposed to come and set up the kingdom and reign and rule, you know, forever. But here Jesus is talking about this, and they're confused about what he's saying. But this is when he begins to talk to them about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." This is God's plan that he has put in place, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, for this death and resurrection. And so that's a temptation. Those are words from saying, "Oh, you don't have to go through this. This is, you know." So in one brief passage, Simon goes from receiving revelations from God to, you know, "Get behind me, Satan." You know. It's a good thing he was very resilient, you know. And the Lord was very good to Peter, very merciful, as he was to all, and to all the apostles in particular. I remember Gail Irwin talking about this passage, and when Peter takes him aside and begins, you know, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." You know, he's got Peter saying, "And you know, Jesus, I get revelations from God," because he'd just been told that. But indeed, it was the Lord, Yahweh, who laid our sins upon Jesus' shoulders. When we are ignorant of the redemptive plan of God, we can be easily deceived. Isaiah 53:6, where we're told, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Any teaching that asserts otherwise is not of God, but of the devil, who would deceive men into thinking that they need no sacrifice for sin, and that they only need to learn and to be better. Don't be deceived. There's no salvation in any other, and no other way in which man can have grace and peace with God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ than the work of Jesus that we will read about in this letter. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." We won't make it through this entire sentence here this morning. There's a lot here. But we'll look at some of it. According to the people that know, Greek people who study Greek manuscripts, from verse 3 to verse 14 in our Bible is one sentence. It's like Paul begins, writing and speaking, and you just can't find a place to take a break, you know. And it's just all, well, you can read it. It's fantastic, fantastic things that are being told us by the Holy Spirit. So as Paul begins to expound upon the plan of God, the good news of God's plan, he first gives praise to God the Father. He is blessed and worthy to receive praise. That's what blessed means in this this particular word that's translated blessed. It's only used of God in the New Testament. He is to be praised by those who have believed in his Son Jesus, because the Father has blessed us, that is, those who have trusted in Jesus, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You see, places is in italics, is provided. It's simply in the heavenlies, in that heavenly realm. The phrase "in the heavenlies" is used 5 times in Ephesians. Here in verse 3, the sphere of our spiritual blessing, this is where we're blessed, is in the heavenlies. And down in verse 20, it's the scene of Christ present enthronement. He's seated in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6, it's the scene of our present enthronement in Christ. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians 3:10, it's the locale from which angels witness God's wisdom exhibited in the church. They're viewing from the heavenlies. And in chapter 6 and verse 12, it's the region which is the source of our present conflict with evil spirits. There's warfare taking place, and it's warfare in the heavenlies. Someone said, when we put these passages together, we have a truly scriptural definition of the heavenly places. As Merrill Unger put it, they are the realm of the believer's position and experience as a result of his being united to Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. It was he who procured them for us through his finished work at Calvary. Now they're available through him. Everything that God has for the believer is in the Lord Jesus. In order to receive the blessings, we must be united to Christ by faith. The moment a man is in Christ, he becomes the possessor of them all. Schaeffer writes, "To be in Christ, which is the portion of all who are saved, is to partake of all that Christ has done, all that he is, and all that he ever will be." There are a lot of blessings here in verse 3. First, God is blessed or praised for what he's done in blessing us, that is, bestowing favor upon us. This blessing bestowed by God upon us is every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Every is each, every, any, all, the whole, everyone, all things, everything. Every spiritual blessing. Or every blessing of the Holy Spirit. God is holding nothing back. The act of blessing us is past tense. He has blessed us who believe with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, since, as we will see, we're also in the heavenlies with him. Some would object that these heavenly blessings are totally impractical. But what tremendous implications they have for a believer's practical everyday life. That's the last half of the book. We don't fully comprehend what constitutes these blessings that God has given to us. We have an inheritance in Christ Jesus, as we read later in the chapter, that will only be fully revealed when he's revealed from heaven. We know by faith that there is no blessing that God will not give to those whose hearts are loyal to him. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9, the prophet was speaking to King Asa. And he said, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." That is still the case. The specific word that Asa is in this, "You've done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars," because he wasn't being loyal to the Lord. But he could have turned. The eyes of the Lord were looking. They're always looking. So this word to King Asa is concerning earthly things, earthly blessings. They're very great blessings. And God has many blessings today for his people pertaining to this life. But the far greater blessings bestowed upon us in Christ are spiritual. The blessings of Christianity are spiritual. That is, they deal with treasures that are non-material, invisible, and imperishable. There are blessings in heavenly places, things of which we have glimpses but cannot see with earthly eyes. things which we accept by faith and praise God for, we along with all creation await the revealing of the sons of God, that is, us. The revealing of us. Romans 8:18-19, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, that's all creation, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The full revelation of the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ is yet to be. But we read in Ephesians of the spiritual manifestation of many of these blessings, also as we read of adoption, predestination, redemption, etc. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, speaking of the fullness of that which is to come, we read, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. If you see Him, you'll be transformed into His image. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. This coming change is a huge motivation for desiring to please Him in all things. This blessing with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is found in only one place, in Christ. There's no blessing apart from Him, and every blessing is found in Him. We are undeserving of any blessings at all, let alone heavenly blessings. But our good deserts are not in ourselves, but are also only in Him. Rejoice in Him, for He's the ground of all blessings, earthly and heavenly. Over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, the letter that was written at the same time as Ephesians. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. We'll see Him seated in Ephesians in the same place. Set your mind on the things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. He's our life, and all of our life is wrapped up in Him. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places is found in Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, reading regarding what Paul says about them and the Laodiceans, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom, in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. You need nothing beyond Him. In the fullness of the times, the Father will also gather all things together in Him. We read this down in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. Now Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, waiting until His enemies are made His footstool, as we read in Psalm 110. Then He shall reign over all. It is He in whom we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. In verse 4, we read that again. He says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You may know my emphasis upon the phrase in Him or in Christ and similar phrases, as I have said somewhat already, and we've looked at this passage several times in the past. The phrase in Him, in Christ, or the equivalent occurs at least 30 times in Ephesians. I didn't count them all. I'm trusting other people's statistics on this. But certainly a lot. There are a lot. It is the in Him epistle, you might say. Someone said, everyone in the world is either in Adam or in Christ. Those who are in Adam are in their sins and therefore condemned before God. And 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There's nothing that those in Adam can do in themselves to please God or to gain his favor. They have no claim on God. And if they were to receive what they deserve, they would perish eternally. But when a person is converted, God no longer looks upon him as a condemned child of Adam. Rather, he sees him as being in Christ, in him. He accepts him on that basis, and it's important to see this. The believing sinner is not accepted because of what he is in himself, but because he is in Christ. It's in him that we are chosen. When he is in Christ, he stands before God clothed in all the acceptability of Christ himself. And he will enjoy God's favor and acceptance as long as Christ does, namely, forever. It is in him that we are chosen and not in any other way. All those who are found in him were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That is, he's the chosen of the Father. And anyone else who is to be chosen must be in him. This choice took place before the foundation of the world, that is, before creation. We were not around before creation. No human being was, but Jesus was. We read it off in John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then in verse 14 we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, defining for us the Word, he is Jesus. God had the plan of redemption ready before the foundation of the world. Many question why God created, knowing that the fall would take place. But he did create, and his judgment is far superior to ours. So we'll trust in what he determined, what he decided. From the beginning, or before the beginning of creation, he knew what the future would bring. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, we read, the Lord speaking says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, no other rock. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And one of the great proofs of Scripture is those declarations of the end from the beginning that we've already seen fulfilled. Hundreds and hundreds. There are some still yet to be fulfilled. We know that they are future. After the fall, when God came into the garden, he called out, Adam, where are you? Did he not know? Certainly he knew that Adam had eaten of that which was forbidden. But he gave Adam and Eve the opportunity to fess up, to confess what they had done. They did confess, sort of. I did it, but it was someone else's fault. Their fallenness was confirmed by their ability to cast blame where it did not belong. Humanity is very adept at using the weapon of the blame thrower. Yeah. Well, God knew what would happen, and he put into action his previously conceived plan of redemption. He sent his chosen one, his own son, into the world so that the people of the world might be saved by faith in the Son of God. We are saved by being in the chosen one, and God chose all who would believe in him before the beginning of creation. God decided before creation that all who place their faith in him would be chosen in him because he's the chosen one. It is this act of faith that results in one being in him and thus chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God has foreknowledge of all things as well. The question is, are you in him today? There is the only place of heavenly blessings. If you have not placed your faith in him, it's a very simple step of faith, and it is all of faith. First, you acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of redemption. You cannot cleanse yourself of sin, but he's willing to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, as we read in 1 John 1:9, just as he cleansed the lepers. Then you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or call upon him, his name, so that you might be saved. Romans 10:13 tells us that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then third, you acknowledge him before men. You stand with him. If you do this, then the Lord will place you in his body along with all who are chosen in him. 1 Corinthians 12:13, he says, By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us as one in Him. And when you take this step of faith, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. In John 14, verses 15 through 21, Jesus, speaking to His apostles in the upper room, says, "If you love Me, keep My commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So Jesus said, I'm coming. He's coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Father and the Son are one, so is the Holy Spirit. "A little while longer and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me, because I live. You will live also. And at that day you will know that I am in My Father, and you in Me, and I in you." That's where we're in Him. He is in His Father, we're in Him, He's in us by His Holy Spirit. "He who has My commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him and manifest Myself to him." He will show forth Himself to that one who believes in and trusts in Him. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 12, we're told, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So if you've never taken that step of giving yourself to Him, that you might be in Him, I just encourage you to do that this morning.